So let me remind you of the false interpretation of Romans 5, which has in massive ways governed all of Western Christianity for the last 500 years, folks. It's hard to overstate it. So the interpretation is this thing called total depravity, original sin. And so that being the case, it's worth asking a careful question, because if we deny that interpretation of the fall, we have to ask ourselves, okay, well, something happened. I mean, something happened. If that's not what happened, then what did happen? And I think the average member of our church is almost completely unable to answer that question, because we haven't thought about it, because we don't want to think about it. We know what we disagree with, but we're not sure what we actually believe. So the idea is that we inherit the sin of Adam genetically, all right? And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We inherit that. So therefore, if that's true, that's total depravity, which means we're completely irreparably damaged to the point where we cannot even respond. And therefore, the only hope we have is that God says, all right, Chloe, yes. All right. But I don't know. Kyle, no. Too bad. Kyle, lucky you, Chloe. That Calvinistic predestination. All right. So, but nevertheless, sin is utterly sinful, and we'll talk about that. So verse 14, all right, he says, nevertheless, let's go back to verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. A very confusing statement, which I think you now hopefully understand. He's talking about violation. There's, for us, sin is sin, right? But that's not true. That is not true. Willful sin is different from accidental sin, and parabasis, violation, is different than just a generic, sin against your own conscience. There's different kinds of sin. It says, where there is no law, sin is not taken into account, which we're going to use to explain Romans 5:20, but also Romans 7:13. Those two very surprising statements, which hopefully after this class will start to make sense to you, these statements. Well, I'll just read Romans 5:20. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. So the reason God gave Moses the law so is that people would sin more. All right? That's not a very good reason. So God's trying to make as much sin happen as possible, right? I mean, if you read that, that sounds like nonsense. But if you understand what we're saying here, all right, the law was brought in so that parabasis, so that violation might increase, but where sin increased, grace also increased all the more, and so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteous to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's where we're headed. But anyway, nevertheless, despite this, death reigned even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. In other words, who had not violated a specific command. All right, because there were no written commands. Question: would Adam and Eve have been immortal if they had not sinned? Question number one. All right. Question number two, did they die spiritually when they sinned? And question number three, do we inherit the inevitability of death from Adam? And if so, which inevitability of death do we inherit? All right, these are debatable things. And legitimate, God-fearing, Bible-honoring Christians have a different opinion. My personal opinion is I do not believe that Adam and Eve were immortal. I believe these bodies are mortal bodies. And I believe that we will be given a different kind of body, 1 Corinthians 15, that is an immortal body. But honestly, I might be wrong, and there's people who disagree with me. I don't really care. Because that's not what matters, right? The body, the physical body is not what matters. What matters is the death we certainly did inherit is the propensity towards sin and therefore the consequences of sin. So whether or not Adam and Eve were immortal and would have remained so if they had not sinned is a debatable point. I've already given you my opinion, and feel free to ignore my opinion. It doesn't matter. All right. What is not debatable, though, is that we did not become responsible for Adam's sin. And we're therefore not guilty of Adam's sin. That's a terrible doctrine, which leads to a damnable doctrine, which is the doctrine of limited atonement, which we'll get to tomorrow. But Ezekiel 18:4, you know that one, right? Let's just read it. You know, sometimes people use proof texts and you kind of go, that's a really, really weak proof text. Right? But other proof texts are actually pretty good, actually. You know, you don't want to just stop there with the proof text, but some proof texts are actually pretty good proof, you know? Right? And Ezekiel 18:4 is one of those. All right? For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child, both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. There you go. And he says the father does not inherit the sin of the son, which wouldn't make sense anyway, and the son does not inherit the sin of the father. So there you go. So we do not inherit Adam's sin. Yes?
When God said, I think it's Deuteronomy, where he'll punish the...
Right. That's Exodus 20. Right. All right, so he's talking about, I'll punish the sin of the father on his children and his children's children to the fourth generation. All right, so here's a good rule of thumb. When you read two passages, which on the face of it certainly seem to be contradictory, point number one, they're not. And point number two, you're about to discover something deep and important. Just like James 1:24 and Ephesians 1:10 and 11. You know, one says we're not but saved by works. The other says, you know. And so in this case, I've discovered that these apparent contradictions, theological ones, never are. So you're about to make a big discovery. So Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6 or whatever, basically that's the consequences in this life. So if a husband beats his wife, where does the consequence of that sin fall? On the wife, on the husband, on the children, and on the children of the children. In fact, honestly, I don't even need to have the Bible to know that. The law of consequences of sin in this life is kind of like the law of gravity. You sin, you bring in suffering on yourself and other people. That's what he's talking about. Ezekiel is talking about the eternal consequences of sin. The eternal consequences of sin, obviously, because God is a just God. And if Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6 is about eternal consequences, then that would very, very seriously draw into question the justice and righteousness of God. But it doesn't. All right? And if you look at the Bible, Exodus 20, 4 through 6, it's all over the place. It's everywhere you look. But that's in this life. And even as Christians, when we sin, it has consequences, not only on ourselves, but on other people. Yeah.
Does he cause the consequence? He said, I will punish.
Does he cause gravity? Yeah. Does God cause gravity? I mean, there's things that are simply true about the universe. And everything that is simply true about the universe, whether God is causing you cause an event, describe it as you will. If you want to say he causes it, sure. He caused the universe to exist in which that is a truth. The moral truth that rebellion and sin against God brings suffering into this world. Is that suffering bad? Well, no, it's actually good. You know, if you're experiencing emotional pain, that's a good thing. It's a sign that something is not right. Something needs to happen. Physical pain and emotional pain are a gift from God. And so, yes, they are consequences which certainly seem negative, and there's negative aspects to the consequences of a husband beating his wife.
Right.
Our salvation is based only on our own actions. Oh, plus that of Jesus. And not on the actions of Adam. Romans 5 is not teaching that our salvation is based on the acts of Adam. But it is teaching that Adam brought something into the world. The question, what is that? The only reasonable answer I can see is this deep, inevitable propensity towards sin. Well, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not the same thing. Because if it was the same thing, then a two-year-old would go to hell. Or they go to, what's that place? Not purgatory, the other place. Limbo, right, limbo. Yeah, limbo is, by the way, that's not going on, that's a bad place to go. That's not leaning back and, alright. So, anyway, moving on, I want to get through this passage, but I'll happily take other questions.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. Oh, absolutely. It was an assumption, I can't say every Jew would have agreed with the opinion that was running through that crowd. All right. And whether that's because of Exodus 24 through 6 or not, I don't know. But they probably should have read Ezekiel 18, which is the more fundamentally true passage. They're both true. It's just that Ezekiel 18 is the more fundamentally true thing. Just like Ephesians 2 and James 2. Ephesians 2 is the more fundamentally true thing about salvation. And then James 2 is secondarily true. They're both true, but the first one is the more fundamental truth. All right, so did I answer your question? Or I went on a tangent there. So anyway, he says the gift is like the trespass, but it's also not like the trespass. And to be honest with you, I don't think you have to fully get every single tiny point in verse 14 through 19, but you need to get the bigger picture. So the next section here, starting in verse 15, is an analogy, but it's an imperfect analogy. And Paul's telling us in what ways the analogy works and what ways the analogy does not work. So first of all, he says in verse 15, he says, the gift is not like the trespass. Okay? The gift that came through the second Adam, that phrase the second Adam is from 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is called the second Adam. Because Adam is a prefigure of Jesus. The gift is not like the trespass. The gift is Jesus. The trespass is Adam. They're similar but different. So the one trespass led to many sins. So the one sin of Adam led to many, 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 many sins. All right? And those many sins led to the one act of Jesus. So the one act of Adam led to many, many sins. That's one thing. On the other hand, very different from that. The many, many, many sins led to one act of Jesus. So in that sense, Jesus and Adam are the opposite. Okay, good. So the gift followed many sins, while condemnation followed one sin. Now, not condemnation as in you go to hell because of the sin of Adam, but the sin of Adam produced consequences, which is that we have the flesh, this propensity towards sin, which is so deep that I haven't met anybody yet who's managed to avoid that consequence. I haven't met that person, but maybe there's. All right. But then starting in verse 18, so in verse 15 through 17, he's saying they're different in this way. But then verse 18 and 19, he says, but in this way, they're kind of almost the same. So the result of one sin was condemnation, and the result of one act was life. In that sense, they're the same. The one act on the part of Adam brought condemnation to all, not literally, but because of the propensity, and then one act of Jesus brought salvation to all. Not literally, because not everybody accepts that offer. Okay? That's in a nutshell. All right? Again, though, the take-home question for you to just to think about is, what did we inherit from Adam? What did we inherit? And go look at the notes and look at some of those quotes from the people I quoted. Who was it? One from Thomas Gordon and one from F.F. Bruce. Kind of think about that. There's two kinds of people. There's Adam people and there's Jesus people. You're one or the other. All right, great. Romans 5, 20 through 21. I already kind of anticipated it, so I don't have to say much more there. Let me read it again, though. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. I think we got that now. Sounds crazy. Sounds impossible. But yes, it's actually true. So in other words, because we have actual violations, all right, if there were no laws to break, all right, then you wouldn't be breaking any laws, but you still have stupid driving, right? Even if there were no laws about stupid driving, there'd still be stupid driving. But that's not a great analogy. But you know what I'm saying? So even if we didn't have this list of rules, we all know probably rape is not good. We probably know that lying is not good. And everybody knows those things. Everybody inherits a conscience. We have one. But the law just sharpens it, brings it into very, very strong, sharp focus. So that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that's good. See, the law is good. Because it made us realize, OMG, you know, I need God. So why do we even read the Old Testament? Well, one reason to read the Old Testament is so you might become more aware of your own sin. It's not the only reason. I don't know how much time you spend in Leviticus. All right? You got to know what's going on in Leviticus for Leviticus to be very helpful to you. Like, I don't know if you're convicted about planting two different kinds of seeds in the same farm field. Is that really, you know, does that really convict you, man? I read this morning, man, a quiet time about, you know, two different crops in the same field. And, man, it's just really. But, you know, if you understand what's going on there, the principle behind it that's being taught, which is not being mixed with, you know, all that sort of stuff. Anyway, Romans chapter 6, Romans 6 through 8, the way of holiness. Now, Doug's really hoping I'm going to get into Romans 8 today. I don't think I'm going to quite make it, though. Romans 6, we'll finish Romans 6. We might start Romans 7. And then we're going to do Romans 9. Then we're going to come back and do Romans 8 because Doug wants us to start talking about the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we need to talk about the Holy Spirit a lot more than we do. You generation young people, just help us out. We're a bunch of you got to believe hope against hope that will actually come around on the Holy Spirit, all right? Hopefully we will. By God's grace, we will. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? About what? About this grace that we have. When you see what shall we say then, I say go back to Romans 5, 1 through 11. All right, see that? What shall we say then? Go back, because Romans 5, 12 through 20 was a little aside. Actually, a big aside. Let's go back to Romans 5, 1 through 11, right? Joy, hope, all those things. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Ridiculous, stupid, idiotic. What the heck are you talking about? We are of those who died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all those who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death, I'll stop there. This is one of those diatribe verses. Because somebody is saying, well, if Paul's right, and, you know, because of violations of the law, grace increased. Well, then, let's just have grace upon grace. It's going to be awesome. Of course, they don't really believe that. They're accusing Paul of saying that. And Paul goes, oh, that is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. Well, I know one thing. One application of grace is not that we should take advantage of God's grace. And Paul says, God forbid that anybody take advantage of the grace of God. God forgive. Then he says, or don't you know that you, when you baptize into Christ, you're baptized in his death, right? What are some characteristics of dead people? Dead people are unresponsive. Dead people are unaffected by what's going on around them. Dead people are unavailable for conversation. And that's the way we should be about sin. That's what Paul says. You're dead to sin. And you're not more responsive. You're flatline when it comes to sin. Flatline. The point is, when we participate in the death of Christ in baptism, we become dead to sin. That doesn't mean the flesh has completely died. What it means is we're no longer ruled by sin. All right, that's one of those already, that's an already but not yet thing. Let's be real about it. And Paul's challenging us to become this thing that God says we already are. We are buried with him, and we are baptized into his death. What does this mean? I mean, that's one of those, explain that one. I mean, it's one of those mysteries. It means that at this point in time, his death somehow has become effective in our life. But guess what? So has his resurrection. I don't know if you ever known somebody got baptized and never brought him up out of the water. Have you ever seen one of those baptisms? I haven't. Okay. So everybody who dies with Christ also is raised with Christ. All right? It says, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll also be united with him in a resurrection like his, right? He gives a whole series of if-then statements. Now, here's what it doesn't say, but it should. I wish Paul said this. But if we've not been united with him in a death like his, in baptism, then we have not been united in a resurrection like his. So if you've not been baptized into Christ, you're still in your sins and you're going to go to hell. All right, that's what the Bible teaches. Is God going to make an exception and say, I was just kidding at the end of time? Amen, I hope he does. But I'm not going to teach that because we are baptized into Christ. All right, if you read Moo, I warned you, I said, Moo is, he's a Calvinist. Now, he knows how ridiculous his doctrine is, but he goes for it anyway. He just can't help himself. He suggests that baptism symbolizes what has already happened. Where do you get that from this passage? He says, if we've been united with him figuratively, but actually, no, we were, a few years before, how could he say this? That baptism symbolizes what's already happened. Where do you get that in this passage? This is a clearly faith alone guy. And he's a faith alone guy because he's a Calvinist. He's a Calvinist because he buys the idea of total depravity and the idea that we inherit the actual sin of Adam. All right? And even F.F. Bruce does a little better. He says, this is the meaning of our baptism. But he also says that baptism is the seal of our deliverance. So F.F. Bruce, he's like, he has to sort of follow the Calvinist line, but then he just says the truth, which is, it actually is the seal of our deliverance and our salvation. Amen. Galatians 3:27, right? All those who have been baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ. And what if you haven't been baptized into Christ? Then you haven't been clothed with Christ. Then you're going to be at the parable of the banquet, and God's going to come in, and all our praise Jesus in your heart people are like, man, this yippee skippy is so great. We're so glad we're all here together. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And the banquet master is going to come and say, you're not clothed with Christ. What do you mean I'm not clothed with Christ? Well, what did I say? I said, when you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ. You say, well, I know you said that, but I didn't think you really actually meant that. All right? Yeah. That's what we're talking about. So, folks, what does it say here? When we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And therefore, but by the way, that's not his point. His point in this passage is not that baptism is when we're saved. I mean, it's the inevitable truth that's found here, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, therefore, we need to live a new life. That's what he's saying. We need to live a new life. Right? Free of guilt. Safe. Filled with hope. We're not going to stop sinning, but we're going to be freed from the domination of and slavery to sin. That's what he's saying in this whole section here. 5 through 14. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in it with a resurrection like his. But like I said, even though it's not in the passage, I'm going to say it anyway. If we've not been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly not be united with him in a resurrection like his. End of story. Stop talking. All right, now start talking again. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Again, the body ruled by sin. That's the difference. We're no longer ruled by sin. Doesn't mean we stop sinning. It means we're no longer ruled by sin. But over time, guess what we should stop doing? Sinning. All right? That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That's true even for worldly people, even for people in the world. When they're died, they're gonna stop sinning. Of course, they're gonna be lost, but at least they're stopped sinning. That was an attempt at humor. Thank you. At least one person laughed at my terrible joke. That's very dark humor there. All right. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Can you say, have an amen on that one? Okay. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives for God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He's not saying don't ever sin again. He's saying, do not let sin reign in your body. And some of us, at times, have let sin reign in our bodies. And they're accusing Paul of being an antinomian, of encouraging that. And that's why he's going into this diatribe. Crazy. Ridiculous. All right? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. So, what if we've not been united with him in his death, and we're not going to be united with him in his resurrection? I can't see. Okay. Yes. Good. I got that one. Okay. Very good. So, let me see. Is this work salvation? No. This thing, being baptized in Christ, it's something that's done to us. We are buried. We don't bury ourselves. We are buried physically by somebody else and spiritually by God. All right. I don't even know have you ever seen a Jewish baptism? Yeah, you go to the Jordan River, they have these places the Jews do the baptism. They do this. They kind of go down the thing, all right, get into the water, and then they, baptize themselves. All right? That's a work. We don't do a work. And Colossians 2 clearly says it is a work of God. Not the elimination of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience, although I borrowed from 1 Peter there, but whatever. All right, so basically what God is saying, what Paul is saying to us, let us become what God always already considers us to be. Let me say that again. In this dying to sin, no longer being enslaved to sin, Paul is saying, let us become what God has already considers us to be. Already, but not yet. Let's move in the direction of yet, which we can now do because we are no longer controlled or enslaved. So a good question is, what are you offering yourself to? Okay? Are you offering yourself to, work, movies, money, pleasure? What are you offering yourself to? hope what you're offering yourself to, verse 13, is to God. What is the opposite of offering yourself to sin? It's offering yourself to Christ, okay? Now, verse 15 through 22 pretty much repeats verse 5 through 11. Where did I stop? Oh, yeah, verse 15. I'm going to read it quickly, but I make very few comments. All right, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Like, come on, I already asked you. That was crazy, ridiculous. What are you talking about? Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you're a slave to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that's for sure, that's true, you have come to obey him from the heart, the pattern of teaching you have now claimed. Verse 19, if I'm using an example from everyday life, because of your human limitations, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. And again, ever-increasing righteousness. Making progress, sinning less, especially willful sin, doing less and less of that over time. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, the result is eternal life. And there you go, Romans 6:23, very, very famous passage for us, right? All right, the wages of sin are death. Romans 7. Right, I went through that very quickly because I want to get into Romans 7. How am I doing on the time? All right, I think I've got about 15 minutes to go here. Okay, we can keep going. Romans 7. All right, Romans 7 is an interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Basically, Romans 6 is about enslaved to Christ, and then Romans 7 is about being enslaved to the flesh. So Romans 7 is about the law, not about the Christian life. But it has application. All right, so he's going to be, in Romans 7, he's speaking primarily to Jewish people. Basically, in Romans 6, he says, we died to sin. And in Romans 7, he says, we died to the law. Okay? To summarize Romans 6 in one sentence, we died to sin. And Romans 7, we died to the law. For those of us who are not Jewish, a dying to the law has a somewhat different meaning. But we were having Doug and I were having a conversation during the break, and we said the bottom line is our fellowship of churches, we live by the law more than we live by the Holy Spirit. So this is something we need to spend some time on. I don't want to over-exaggerate and overstate and make it more negative than it is, but honestly, the flesh wants to be saved by law. All right? So there's a sense in which Romans 7 does not apply to us. He's turned, there's Gentiles and Jews in his audience. He's turned away from the Gentiles saying, I'm going to talk to you Jews right now. You Gentiles listen in. We're listening in. But where it applies, and I'm telling you, we are a law-based fellowship more than is acceptable. Okay? And it's because of our history. I don't know if you know much about the Church of Christ. I love the Church of Christ. I have so many friends in the Church of Christ. I mean, I want to have fellowship with the Church of Christ. I want to help them. I want them to help us, blah, blah, blah. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Christ is the Holy Spirit does one thing, which is to inspire the Word, and that's it. They basically deny any acting presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Crazy stuff. That's kind of where we got started. That's a bad place to start when talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? So, anyway, I spent too much time there. Let's get through this. So what he does, he starts with a marriage analogy. Okay? Let's read it. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So he's speaking to Jews here. Right now, he's speaking to Jews. That the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. All right, so when you die, you're no longer under the law. And when do we die? Chapter 6. We're baptized. So when do we stop being under the law? We're baptized. Except y'all who were never under it. All right, okay. We still learn from this chapter, but, you know, it's you know. Okay, got it. The law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. For example, the law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. We all agree with that, right? So then if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, that's a problem, right? She's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Again, Romans 6, we died to sin. Romans 7, we died to the law. The law of Moses. Okay? So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. He's speaking to Jewish brothers and sisters here. That you might become, belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we are in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. We're serving in the way of the Spirit, not the law. We have freedom in Christ. You don't have to share your faith. You know? You don't have to. You don't even have to go to church, at least not all the time. There's a few things you actually have to do, like giving sacrificially, that's a have to. You know, there's a few have-tos, but most everything we do in Christianity is a get-to, not a have-to. And when you get to instead of have-to, oh, there's so much satisfaction. But when you have to, there's no satisfaction at all. You know, remember when you're a kid, your parents would tell you to clean your room. You hated cleaning. Why did you hate cleaning your room? Because your parents told you to. But some of us who are kind of neat freaks, we would have cleaned our room whether our parents asked us to or not. Because when you do something because you care about it and want to do it, there's great satisfaction. But when you do it because of law, it kind of sucks. And it leaves an empty feeling. So we've been released from the law! Praise the Lord. And we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now, we don't have the same code the Jews had, but we got our own sort of inner code, or imposed from the society, or even imposed from the church. He says, we died to the law, Jewish Christians. What does it mean? It's like a marriage. The only way of marriage, legally or biblically, is death, right? When we were baptized, we were freed from dependence on sin, but we're also free from the law. If we were under the law, we weren't under the law, but we sort of are, because all of us are kind of trying to earn our salvation by our awesome works. And to that extent, we're freed from that. Don't have to do it anymore. You do it because you love God. You present your body as living sacrifice. By the way, that's a reference to the burnt offering, and the Jews did not have to give a burnt offering. They had to give a grain offering. The grain offering was required. You got to give maybe it may not be 10%, but you need to give to the work of the Lord sacrificially. If you don't, you're sinning. All right, but most of the stuff we do just because we want to. Why did Soren take a week? I mean, it's his vacation. Why did he take a week and go up to Merced? It's hot up there. And I mean, you know, it turned out to be fun, but that's not why he went. He went there because he wants to serve God. And I'll tell you right now, if we told him, you gotta go there, and that's one of the dangers, by the way, working for the church. I'm getting on a tangent. I'm gonna just go there for a while. Because when you work for the church, are you doing this because it's your job or because you have freedom in Christ? That's a difficult. That's why people gotta take sabbaticals and stuff like that. Because, you know, if I'm sitting down and studying the Bible with somebody, is it my job or is it because I love God? And the answer is, I'm not sure. Put it this way, even if I didn't want to do it, I've got to do it because it's my job. That's a problem, honestly. So we who are, in quotes, in the ministry, we who work for the church, we have to be aware. Right here. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You are serving for the Spirit. And yeah, you still have a job. And yeah, if you mess up, you're going to get fired. All right? It's true. If you stop sharing your faith and having appointments, you're going to get fired. But you don't go to hell, you just get fired. And maybe it'd be just well that you get fired, because then you're not doing it under obligation anymore, because you've been doing it according to the law of the Spirit. If you're doing that, just get yourself fired, because it really stinks. But don't do that. Just live according to the Spirit. Why not just live according to the Spirit? I feel the Spirit right now, man. I'm telling you, it's just coming out of me, but there you go. Great news! We serve in a totally new way. What is this way? It's the way of the Holy Spirit. We serve God freely and voluntarily. We do what we want to do for God rather than what we have to do. Galatians 5:1, it is free, is for freedom that Christ set you free. Well, yeah, okay. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Well, what else would we be set free for other than for freedom? Paul's saying, you know, when I set you free, when Jesus sets you free, you're actually, honestly, and truly free. All right, 7 through 24, and then I'll finish. I'm mainly going to read here. So this is, now, there's these different theories. What do I got there? Yes, I think it's time for the next slide. Yeah, 7 through 24. So is Paul talking about himself? You know, because I'm sold to sin and all this kind of stuff. Who's he talking about? There's this debate. And I tell you right now, this is a useless debate, okay? But I think I know the correct answer to the question. But having the answer to the question doesn't really matter very much. So is he speaking about himself when he was still under the law? Is he speaking about himself when he was a new Christian? Or is he speaking about himself right now? The answer is, he's speaking about himself under the law. That's who he's talking about because of the context of Romans chapter 7. But who cares? If you can relate with Paul in Romans chapter 7, then he's talking about you. Is he talking about you? No, but yes. Okay, got it? That's the whole thing of Romans 7, right? So as it applies, and it does apply. It definitely does apply. So let's read it. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? No! What are you talking about? Diatribe, right? Diatribe. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, what Paul's saying, it's not literally true. I mean, come on. You knew what coveting was before you heard thou shalt not covet. But he's, you know, you got to go with him here. Parabasis, it's a violation. And when it became a law and I did it, it just hardened my heart 10 times more. And I was worse off than ever would have been. As a Jew, I was so bad off. It was worse being a Jew than being a Gentile. Oh, by the way, anyway, he's going to say, but it's so much better being a Jew. He's going to say that several times in the future. Reading on. I would have not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Not literally true, but understand what he's trying to say. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. Parabasis, violations everywhere I looked. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Parabasis. Because we had this specific commandment, it's like, because when, you know, as a kid, when your parents told you not to do it, what did that make you do? It made you do it. Right? If they said, don't watch that TV show, they said, I don't know, you can't watch The Simpsons because, I don't know, whatever it was your parents said you couldn't watch, you know exactly what you wanted to watch. And when you went to your neighbor's house, that's exactly what you did watch, right? Because you're a child of Adam. Okay, got it? For sin, seizing the opportunity, thwarted by the law, commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Here we go, verse 12. So then the law is holy. The law is good. The commandment is good. It's righteous. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It brought Paul into the pig pen. But if Paul had never gone into the pig pen, he would have never been with Jesus. See, there? Yeah, it was good. It was bad, but it was good. Okay? So is Paul talking about himself before he was baptized, right after he became a Christian, when he was still dealing with a lot of worldly stuff? Or even as a mature Christian, where supposedly he wouldn't even be dealing with the stuff that much? So the commentators would say, and I agree, that Paul is talking about an unconverted Jew. That's literally who he's talking about. It's clear if you read this passage. But my conclusion is, Paul's not stupid. He's thought this through. He's well aware that his readers will, put themselves in this place. So Romans 7:7-25 is about the Jew under the law of Moses before Christ, but it applies to all of us. So let's finish out this chapter. All right, and see if you agree. Well, let's see. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. What I do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, yeah. F.F. Bruce says, the law stimulated the very sins it forbade. That's summarizing verse like 11 through 13. The law stimulated the very sins it forbade. Therefore, the law is bad. No. Because Paul says, if it were not for the law, I would have never been saved. Because the law made sin utterly sinful. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being awesome, 10 being awesome, 1 being terrible, for righteousness, where does Paul fall between 1 and 10 before he's a Christian? No, he said faultless. Paul was a 9.8. You don't meet a lot of 9.8s. Paul was a 9.8. Praise God for the law, because then Paul realized, I am a wretched, horrible, despicable sinner. So he said, yeah, the law's good. All right? Let's not have the attitude of Romans 6:1 that says, therefore, if we have grace, let's just sin it up, because then all the more glory to God. We have been justified, but we are still in the process of being sanctified. We've been justified, but we're still being sanctified. All right, good. Take a break, and then we have our next class.